Out your study sheets this morning. It's been said that if anybody leaves church and 5 minutes later remembers anything the pastor said, that's a miracle. And I happen to subscribe to that. So I want to tell you really what I'm going to be doing this morning and to a degree what I do every week. And my goal is not that you're going to leave here having taken extensive notes, although I'd love it if you'd take some on the study sheets. But my goal is that your perception of God and of truth, that's all, just your general perception, will be moved a little bit so that not if I gave you an exam on Sunday afternoon, you'd be able to pass that exam. That's one of the things I like about teaching college. Because I can flunk somebody, but I'm not going to be flunking any of you. The whole goal here is that you will just be moved a little bit in your understanding and your awareness of God and His plan. Now, for the last 4 weeks, this is the fourth week, we have been on an adventure. We started on what we term Palm Sunday today. That is the last week of the life of Jesus leading up to the crucifixion and ultimately the resurrection. And we started on the first day of the week, which is Palm Sunday. That is today, but we actually started talking about that 3 weeks ago. And then 2 weeks ago, we moved through the week to Monday. And then last week, Tuesday through Thursday, we took 3 days. And today we're going to be continuing, and we're going to be talking about Good Friday, which will actually come this week on this Friday. Now I'm going to read some scripture this morning. But this morning I'm going to give you the opportunity to do two things. In just a moment I'm going to ask you to stand while I read this scripture. I do not want you to open your Bibles, as it were, and follow along, because I am going to be reading some excerpts only from Mark 14 and 15 and Luke 22 and 23. But I'm going to allow you to do what you did as a child. Do you remember when you were a child and you would sit on your mother's or father's lap and they would read a book to you and you would look at the pictures? You get to look at the pictures this morning. Would you please stand with me in honor of God's Word while I read concerning Good Friday? When the hour had come, He reclined at the table and the apostles with Him. And He said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. They came to a place named Gethsemane, and He said to His disciples, sit here until I have prayed. When He rose from prayer, He came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow and said to them, why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation. While He was still speaking, behold, a crowd came, and the one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them. And he approached Jesus to kiss Him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and the officers of the temple and elders who had come against Him, have you come out with swords and clubs, as you would against a robber? While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this hour and the power of darkness are yours. Pilate said to them, "What shall I do with him whom you call the King of the Jews?" They shouted back, "Crucify him." And Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand be granted. Then they brought him to the place Golgotha. It was the third hour when they crucified him. Almighty God, we this morning focus on hallowed ground. And Lord, familiarity so often breeds contempt. We look lightly on this. Perhaps it's something we think about, but in passing. And this morning, Lord, I pray that your Spirit will find us receptive to consider more seriously the implications of this day for our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. It was February the 28th of this year. 30 years after he killed 3 people near Waco, his brother-in-law, a police officer, and his former wife's parents. February 28th of this year, Billy Wayne Cobble was executed by the state of Texas. In the 3 decades since his crime, he was first convicted, sentenced to death, then appealed his sentence, was retried, convicted again, was resentenced to death, and then had an almost unending number of stays to his sentence, before finally this year, at the age of 70, he paid for the killings he committed when he was 40 years old. In America, the wheels of justice move slowly, and for good reason. It's so that we will avoid a rush to judgment, especially in death penalty cases. But it is that context which makes Good Friday such a bizarre thing for Americans to even try to imagine. This day in the greatest week in history is hard for us because at the most, 9 hours after he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was already nailed to a cross. And just 6 hours later, he was dead. Any way you look at it, it seems rather odd for us to call this Good Friday. What's so good about Good Friday? It was a day of injustice, a day of inhumanity and dishonesty, brutality, and abject hatred. And yet, almost 2,000 years later, we will commemorate Good Friday this week. In fact, those of us who believe in Jesus and those of us who have trusted in Him, we will this week give thanks for what He endured on that heinous day. As sinners, we will pause. We will reflect in mortal awe as we contemplate the Son of God who became man, dying on a cross to bear my sin and guilt. The hymn writer Horatio Spafford captured this so well. "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." As I reflect on the events of the day that we call Good Friday, the sixth day of the greatest week in history. I think about another day, another horrid day, a day that all we Americans still will look back on with awe in our nation's history. We call it D-Day. Now, most of us who have any understanding of history probably know about D-Day. But have you ever wondered what the D in D-Day stands for? I know in a room like this, some of you may feel like you know. There are so many suggestions that have been made. Decision Day, Disembarkation Day, Doomsday, Designated Day, Death Day, or evidently from what the military used it for, it was just the day, D-Day. And then there was D plus one or D plus two or whatever. But whatever you think of D-Day for, I think just about every American knows what D-Day meant. D-Day changed the course of World War II. It led to the defeat of the Nazi Empire. It led ultimately to the end of World War II. Was D-Day a good day? How would you answer that? If you have seen the movie Saving Private Ryan, then for a generation that was not alive then, you have burned into your mind the awful images of D-Day. There on Normandy's beaches, thousands of Americans died. Thousands more were injured. It was an ugly day. It was a terrible day. It was a great day. Why? Not because what happened there was good, but because what it accomplished was. Listen, Good Friday is God's D-Day in the war against sin. I want you to understand that. Good Friday is God's D-Day in the war against sin. While many of the events in this day are hard for us to see, and those again who have seen the movie, The Passion of the Christ, you know how difficult it is to watch. This is not entertainment. It is ghastly. It is awful. But we keep looking back. Why? Because what this day gained for all mankind is really good. Now, how on earth can we go through all this morning? The events of this one day fill almost 12 chapters in the Gospels. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all refer to this. They all give different details, which together form a sort of a quadraphonic. Remember that? That's a sound. That's a word from the past, isn't it? Quadraphonic. Remember when that was the biggest thing. But the quadraphonic picture of what happened as you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you get a full picture of not just the last week, but especially of this day. The day that began at sundown on what we would call Thursday. We follow a Roman way of keeping time. And so time starts for us for a new day at midnight. But for the Jews, the new day began as it had since Genesis chapter 1. The evening and the morning was the first day. What came first? The evening. So at sundown, you began a day, and that is when Good Friday began. Good Friday started at what we would call Thursday night. This morning, I cannot go through specifically all of the events of this day. So I'm going to tell you right at the start what I want you to get this morning. I'm hoping that you will this morning grasp a sense of just how quickly all this happened. And then secondly, get a glimpse of the incredible significance of this day. We act it out in plays. We remember it every time we take the Lord's Supper, communion. But too often we are just unaware or do not fully appreciate the awesome significance of this day. So let's start. Because it was springtime, it was probably very close to 6 p.m. The sun has gone down. Friday has begun. There was no daylight savings time, so about 6 p.m., it starts to get dark. Jesus mates with his disciples in an upstairs room in a house somewhere in the city of Jerusalem. He meets with them to celebrate Passover. And while I won't go into it now, if you are sitting here and you're saying, you know, I've heard of Passover, that's a Jewish thing, right? Well, let me just give you in a few sentences the background. Passover was the most significant day in all of the calendar. I sometimes say, well, it's kind of like our 4th of July. Because what did the Passover do? It was deeply significant for the Jews because they remembered here their deliverance from slavery in Egypt and their birth as a nation. And guess what? God choreographed all of it. He sent 10 plagues on Egypt, culminating in the 10th plague, which was sending the death angel who would swoop over the land of Egypt, and the firstborn of everything, animal and people, firstborn would die. And then he said, you do this. You kill a lamb and then put that lamb's blood on the doorposts on the side and the top. And the death angel is going to come, but when I see the blood, I will pass over you. That's it. That's where the word Passover came from. I will pass over that house. The firstborn would not die. And so they got together to celebrate, to remember, to commemorate. But this night was like no other Passover night. This night, Jesus changed its significance forever. When he first arrived, he washed the disciples' feet, and then he started speaking to them and said, I give you a new commandment. A new commandment. Well, Lord, we already have 613. Do we need another one? Yeah, you need this one. Love one another as I have loved you. Then, and I'm distilling it down, the next chapter, chapter 14, really tells us this, and that is that Jesus reassured them. He reassured them by saying, listen, don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe in me. I go to prepare a place for you. That sounds good. And then in the 15th chapter, he described himself as the vine, and he said, you are the branches. I'm the vine. If you abide in me, then you will bear much fruit. Well, that sounds good too. Do you see the encouragement? This is on Friday, the beginning of Friday, there at the Passover upper room feast. As he speaks to them, he is reassuring them. And then the last thing he said, you know, it's to your advantage that I go away. Because if I don't go away, the helper won't come. The helper? Yeah, the Spirit whom I will send. And he prayed for them. We don't know exactly, but it was probably about 9 p.m. and it was very dark. They left the city of Jerusalem by the east side gate and headed across the Kidron Valley, just a short distance, not too far, to the foot of the Mount of Olives, where there was a garden called Gethsemane. And Jesus often liked to go there with his disciples. And he'd like to take them there at night to pray. Judas knew that. In the garden, Jesus told his disciples to pray, and then he said, I'm going on a little bit. You stay here and pray. And he prayed like I've never prayed. So fervently, it says that he sweat, as it were, drops of blood. He spoke in his prayer of intense trials to come. He even said, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. And then he said, yet not my will, but what you will. After an hour, he came back to his disciples, and they were all snoozing. Hey, wake up, guys. Come on, pray so that you won't fall into temptation. And he went back and he prayed another hour and came back and they were sleeping. And he went back and he prayed another hour. And when he came back the third time, well, it was then that Judas showed up, leading a group of Jewish scribes and elders with clubs and swords. And along with them was a cohort of Roman soldiers. And Judas stepped forward and kissed Jesus. By the way, people, I'm wondering, you know, that's odd. Well, that wasn't odd, and it isn't. In much of the world today, that is a common greeting. You kiss. But here, Judas had given it a different meaning. Here, what he was saying to everyone who watched, I am turning state's evidence. All the charges that you have, that you want to bring against this man, I'm one of his guys, and I'm going to turn on him. If this sounds familiar, it's what prosecutors in our country try to do all the time. Get somebody's friend to turn on them. And so it was that it was probably sometime after 1 o'clock in the morning that Jesus was arrested. And now the whole group of them had to head back across the Kidron Valley and up the mountain to Jerusalem. And they took them in and they put him somewhere in the bowels of the temple. We don't know where. Then they mustered a quorum. And he was brought before the high priest and a council of elders. This probably happened something like from 4 in the morning to 6 in the morning. They cross-examined him. They charged him. They tried to find fault with him. And eventually, because of him claiming to be who he was, they called him a blasphemer. They said he was worthy of death. And it is true that it would not have been the first time that the Jewish rulers had taken somebody that they didn't like and under the cover of darkness had killed them. But there was a problem. Jesus was like the most popular guy. When he walked places, crowds followed. Here was a man who might, at the drop of a hat, perform a miracle. And so people knew him, and his name was on their lips. And this wouldn't be so easy. They needed some help. They needed Roman help. Because, you see, the Romans, well, they could do whatever they wanted. They could kill somebody, and in the light of day, and that was fine. They were a law to themselves. So about 6 in the morning, and you know, you might say, man, that's too early. People aren't up then. Wrong. When you're living in a society that doesn't have electricity so that you don't watch television until 2 in the morning and then sleep until noon, no, you can't do that. Uh-uh. The lights go out when the sun goes down. And the lights come on when the sun comes up. And so it was at 6 in the morning or thereabouts, they hauled Jesus to to see Pilate. Pilate was the top Roman official in all Judea. Pilate didn't want to have anything to do with this. He said, man, that's a Jewish thing. Nah, you guys take care of your own problem. So he sent him to Herod. Herod just happened to be in town right then. So it was almost like, you know, hey, take him down the road. Let Herod deal with this. Well, Herod, he didn't have a sincere bone in his body. He made fun of Jesus, asked him a few questions, you know, the way a jokester might. He was being cynical and sarcastic. He stuck a robe on Jesus and then, ah, get him out of here. Take him back to Pilate. Pilate was the Roman representative. The buck stops there. Pilate still didn't want to have anything to do with this, but it was up to him now. The Jews recruited a crowd to yell out, crucify him. Pilate said, nah, I find no fault in him, but I'll beat him. A lot of people didn't make it through that. It left you bloodied, raw. Then Jesus was brought back. Listen, it's customary to give you some prisoner every year. And he picked the worst one he could find, Barabbas, a convicted murderer, and said, you know, who do you want? This, you know, what can he do? And Barabbas. Barabbas! What shall I do with Jesus? Crucify him. And he turned Jesus over for crucifixion. By the third hour of the day, we read, that's 9 a.m. About the time maybe some of you arrive at work. They were already atop Golgotha, and the nails were pounded into his hands and feet. The cross was dropped into its hold, and thus began a slow, agonizing death. At noon, the sky turned dark. Until 3 p.m., when Jesus died. At that moment, the veil in the great temple in Jerusalem was rent, torn from top to bottom. A centurion at the cross, seeing these things happen and wondering at what had happened all that day, said, surely this was the Son of God. But this was Friday, remember? What's the next day? It's the Sabbath. Well, you have to follow the law. You don't do anything on the Sabbath. It's a day of rest. So they needed to get these men. There were two other men on crosses. And the two other men were still fighting for their lives. And so they broke their legs. But they came to Jesus and he was dead. Soldier thrust his sword into Jesus' side and blood and water flowed out. This man was dead already. They were taken down from the cross and rapidly they had to be buried. A member of the council, interestingly enough, a man named Joseph who lived about an hour away in Arimathea, he asked for the body to put it in his own stone tomb nearby. And before 6 p.m., he was bound with the burial clothes and buried. It all happened so quickly. And yet, you know, books have been written about what happened in these hours. You can buy whole books that have pages and pages talking about every event. How on earth can we distill down the significance, the ultimate significance of this day? Is there just too much? Well, this morning I am going to ask you to do something. I want you to focus with me on the seven sayings that Jesus uttered during his 6 hours on the cross. Because I think that will uncover it. The first saying occurred almost immediately after Jesus was nailed to the cross and the cross was put up. And as he hung, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I submit to you that this first saying is a trajectory for every saying that follows. What is the first thing? Well, we marvel that he would forgive those who have mocked him and nailed him to a cross. But aren't we conveniently forgetting something? Whose sin nailed him there? In Colossians we read, "We had the death sentence of sin hanging over our heads. He took it, nailing it to the cross." This first saying really says it all. He died so that our sins could be forgiven. And then, sometime later, there's a conversation that's going on between the two men who are dying on crosses on either side of him. And a little argument. "Hey, he didn't deserve to die. We deserve to die." And one of those men said to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." You know, this dying thief had no recourse. His police record was long. He had no rights. He in no way could claim anything of any merit. He couldn't point to something and say, "Listen, Lord, I tried to be good. Listen, Lord, I had a tough upbringing. Listen, Lord, I got hung up on drugs. Listen, Lord, this happened to me, that happened to me." Nothing. He was guilty as sin. Just an expression of simple faith with a dying breath. And then the words that changed eternity for him. What did Jesus say? "Today you will be with me in paradise." Jesus takes our sin. We are forgiven. He gives his life. We receive it. The third saying seems enigmatic to some. Looking down at the foot of the cross, he sees his weeping mother and a comforting John, who had been his closest disciple. And he says, "Woman, behold your son." And to John, "Behold your mother." This shows, again, even as he is in agony, his concern for others. In this case, for his grieving mother and best friend. Do you know that each of these first three sayings have one thing in common? The first three sayings all relate to other people. He asks forgiveness for his tormentors and killers. He grants eternal life to a believing thief. And he honors his mother. And then the tenor changes abruptly. However long it was, the fourth saying from the cross is jarring. My God, why have you forsaken me? And in the Gospels, this is one saying that for us is clearly stated that he stated in the vernacular, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." He didn't say it with that energy, I'm sure. But those words, oh, they suck the air out of the very room. Think about the significance. Was it painful for Jesus to be betrayed by one of his 12 disciples? Yeah, that was bad. to be arrested by the leaders of his own people? Yeah, that's pretty bad. How about to have all the rest of his disciples run for cover, and one of them, one of his closest disciples, to deny he even knows him three times? Yeah, that would hurt. To be mocked, spit on, a crown of thorns crushed onto his head, to be beaten within an inch of his life, to have shouts of people ringing in his ears, crucify him even as the nails are pounded into him. But that wasn't the worst of it. I can't imagine that. But the worst of it was the sin. Scripture tells us that he who knew no sin, stop, he who knew no sin for all of eternity in his existence, his coexistence as a member of the Trinity, the Godhead, for all eternity, never had he known sin. And then all of a sudden, the weight of all the sins of the past, present, and the future are laid on him. He who knew no sin, Scripture says, became sin for us. Scripture describes God in one word ways, like God is love. But here, Jesus was sin. Do you understand the totality of what he took in that moment? Prophet Isaiah, 8 centuries earlier, had put it this way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity. That's the evil, the sin of us all. And what happened? The Father turned his face away. On the heels of this saying comes one that seems out of place. Jesus' fifth saying was two words, I thirst. Well, Phil, that must be not very important. No, wrong. There are heresies that are scattered all through the course of the centuries since that all come to a jarring halt at this one saying. Because you see, there are a lot of people that think that because Jesus was the Son of God, that, well, he wouldn't really feel the pain. He could turn off the pain if he wanted. Well, he could fake it. He could do anything he wanted to. So it was kind of an unfair thing. If you and I are hanging on the cross, well, there's nothing we can do. But he was the Son of God. And therefore, we had all these views that came up that Jesus was really a phantom, that he was a demigod, that he was kind of a man, but he only seemed that way. He was really God, but only sort of man. And in that way, they were able to somehow diminish this agony. And in this saying, what we have on the cross is Jesus saying, I am fully human. A spirit does not hunger or thirst. A human being does. In those hours hanging on the cross, Peter would later write, he himself bore in his body our sin. It had to be that way. You see, God could forgive sins, but God cannot die. A man can die, but a man cannot forgive sin. It had to be a God-man to die and to justly forgive sin. Because my sin and yours are not against others. They are against God. I cannot forgive you for something you do to somebody else. I can forgive you for something you do to me. I cannot forgive you for something that you did against God, but God can. And in this moment, the God-man made it possible. The last two sayings are culminations. First one is, it is finished. Jesus is near death. He recognizes that his mission, the mission that he came to fulfill, is over. The only way to save those who have a penalty of death hanging over their head is to take their death for them. And that's what he did. And the last thing, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Now you might say that's a poetic way to end your life. Don't miss this. Those were words of faith. Faith. Think about this. Just a few moments before, he had said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And there was a chasm of distance that had opened up, separated Jesus in a very real spiritual way from his Father. The eternal fellowship that he had with the Father was broken. And so what was he doing? He was offering himself up to his heavenly Father and trusting his life to him. And guess what? He had to do that by faith. And in that moment, Jesus truly became the good shepherd for everyone who is a believer in him as we approach the end of life, whenever that may be. And as we come to that moment and we say, Lord, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. The same God who raised Jesus from the dead is the God who will give us life eternal. So why do we call this day good? Why is Good Friday good? For me, the trajectory of the day for Jesus would have been, humanly speaking, all downhill. It started with intimacy with his disciples and ends up with agony on the cross. It starts with fellowship and it ends up with death. Doesn't sound good, but it is because of what it did for us. Because it took, brothers and sisters, all of the muck of sin, all of the guilt. You got any of that? It took all the pain, took all the misery, all the disease, all the death. It took it all and in one fell swoop swallowed it up. And oh, by the way, something happened we're going to talk about next Sunday. It swallowed it up in victory. You know, every time I hear a scientist or a scholar, an educator, a philosopher, a politician, an ethicist, anytime I hear somebody who's in the know, waxing eloquent about how to fix the world's problems so that, you know, we won't burn up or we won't freeze or we won't fall apart or whatever, everybody can be well. And they've got 100 ideas and they're all preaching to us every time I hear this. It reminds me of how helpless we really are. There's only one solution. That's it. It's a man hanging on a cross saying, it is finished. And if that is true for the world's problems, it is true for your problems too. Whatever you are facing today, wherever you are right now, if sin has you in its clutches, look to Jesus. He's our very present help in time of need. Loving Father, we really do need you. Oh, Lord, we need a fresh awareness of what Jesus did on the cross and what it meant. Let that be true for us today. In Jesus' name.